We are coming tonight to verses 13 and 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. 19th century preacher G. Campbell Morgan once said, "Revival cannot be organized, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again." His comment shows remarkable insight. In today's gimmick-riddled and manipulative brands of Christianity, you could be forgiven for thinking that revival can be commanded by the click of some evangelist fingers, or by the swinging of his arm, or as again in the case of Benny Hinn, by the weaving round of his jacket. Or again, you would be forgiven for thinking that revival can be guaranteed by the positioning of a few posters around town that proclaims upon them there's a series of revival meetings about to take place. Revival cannot be organized, says Campbell Morgan. And both biblical and secular history demonstrates the wisdom and the truth that are in his words. However, Campbell Morgan, as we have said, did go on to say, "But we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again." And it's this thought that encourages me. While we know that we cannot manufacture a revival by our own efforts, we can do some advance preparation for a mighty move of the Lord among us. Like the builder who comes along and he clears the site, if it's trees or shrubs or general rubbish, whatever is there, before he starts to sink the foundations and to erect a new structure or structures, or to keep the preacher's figure, Campbell Morgan's, like the old-time mariner, who, when he wanted to leave one port and set sail and get into some new destination, he would have set his sails to receive the wind that was about. So we too have a responsibility under God to do some groundwork for revival. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the verses 13 and 14, we have here unquestionably one of the most brilliant signposts on the path to revival in the whole of this blessed volume of God. It teaches us here how we can set our sails to catch that wind from heaven when God, in his good pleasure, blows upon his people once again. Verse 13 and verse 14 then of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. "If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." The first item that I wish to focus upon tonight is the situation that was prevalent in the land. The situation that was prevalent in the land. 2 Chronicles 7:13 draws our attention to this. "If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." Now, I regard this as a black verse. Arguably one of the blackest in the entire book. It all revolves around a set of three ifs. If God says, "I shut up heaven, that there be no rain." Or, "If I command the locusts to devour the land." Or, and here's the third if, "If I send pestilence among my people. And it's a dismal, a distressing and depressing scene, even when our God is forced by the filth of men and women to do the things that he warns about in this text. Let's consider it carefully. In days like these, those that are spoken of in verse 13, heaven is disinclined or even disabled. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. In these days, earth is devastated. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land. And in these days as well, the people are diseased. Or if I send pestilence among my people. So the situation is this, there is no rain. Rather, there is a plague of locusts, and there is also a destructive pestilence that is raging through the land and upon the people. What a mixture of misery this is. Joel is a book with plenty to say about locusts. Most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the words of Joel 2 and the verse 25. And I will restore unto you the years that the locust hath eaten. But have we gone into the text there, taken a bit of time to notice that this actual verse in the prophecy of Joel, Joel 2:25, actually mentions four different kinds of locusts. The whole of the verse reads, and I will restore to you the years that the locust, and that's a Hebrew word signifying to be many, that the locust, the swarms of these creatures, hath eaten. And then he says, and the cankerworm. That means in Hebrew to lick off. And the caterpillar, that means to devour or to consume. And then the fourth category of the locust here is the palmerworm. And the word comes from a root meaning to gnaw, to bite, or to cut off. And God says, my great army, which I sent among you. And it's as if God is sending out an army here, and he's divided into four divisions, and these four divisions are coming, the locust, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, and they're coming one after another. Now this army, put anything like Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, Alexander the Great, or even Saladin, ever commanded, it puts their armies very firmly in the shade. This was about as ruthless as you could ever get. Here was an army without sympathy, an army without mercy, an army that was totally unsparing. Joel 1 and 4 records, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. The same four divisions in the armies of God here, this army of destruction. And there is not much left when this plague of locusts have come in section by section and have done their work complete, and utter devastation is their legacy. Speaking of the kind of devastation the locusts brought to a country, a traveller who was out in the east recalled, these were no sooner hatched in June than each of the broods collected itself into a compact body of an eighth of a mile square, and marching afterwards directly forward towards the sea, they let nothing escape them, eating up everything that was green and juicy. Not only the lesser kinds of vegetables, but the vine, likewise the fig tree, the pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field, Joel 1 and the verse 12. In doing which, they kept their ranks like men of war, climbing over as they advanced every tree or wall that was in their way. They entered into our very houses and bedchambers like thieves. A day or two after one of these broods was in motion, others were already hatched to march and glean after them, gnawing off the very bark and the young branches of such trees as had before escaped, until the loss was total. Four types of locust. Now, four typically in the Bible is the number of the world. Isn't it then reasonable to suggest that here we are presented with a picture of the world with its philosophies, with its perversities, and it's encroaching upon, it is marching against, it is sweeping over the Church of Jesus Christ in continuous and devastating waves? The fact of it is, and none of us, I'm sure, will deny it, this world has swept right across our nation and has dragged it down to a terrible level of desolation. There is not much left. Now, when I got to think about the state of our country, a land from which the spiritual rain has been withheld, a land into which these locusts of sin have invaded, a land in which the pestilence has taken a hold, it is real 2 Chronicles 7:13 territory. I was reminded of some of the recent news items that have come up on sermon audio, because they bring up all the main, the leading news items each day. And really they just pinpoint some of the symptoms of this sin-sick society that we are living in. For example, 4th of July 2005, there was a title that appeared, United Church of Christ Backs Gay Marriage. And the reading was something like this: the United Church of Christ, rule-making body, voted overwhelmingly on Monday to approve a resolution endorsing same-sex marriage, making it the largest, and we must put in inverted commas, Christian denomination to do so. Roughly 80% of the representatives on the Church 884 member General Synod voted to approve the resolution on Monday, a day after a smaller committee recommended it. The Reverend John H. Thomas, President of the United Church of Christ, said with the vote on Independence Day that the rule-making body in his denomination had acted courageously to declare freedom. On the 4th of July again, this title appeared, Clergy Who Don't Believe in God. And the writing was, hundreds of Church of England clergy doubt the existence of God. And fewer than two-thirds believe in miracles, a study says. The report published on the eve of the General Synod refers to the very fragile fault lines along which the Church of England could be torn apart. It's time it was split asunder, and God's people within it moved out. But they say here that congregations are much more conservative than most of the comparatively liberal clergy preaching to them. The report says that if committed Anglicans are clear about one thing, it is the existence of God, 97% have no hesitation in affirming his existence. Now that's the people in the pews. Yet it continues. 1 in 33 of their ministers doubts the existence of God. If that were reflected throughout the church's 9,000 clergy, the finding would mean that nearly 300 Church of England clergy doubt whether God even exists. Another headline on the 4th of July, ultrasound expert upset by abortion vote. When the British Medical Association, the BMA, met last week, and you probably were aware of some of the anticipation regarding their meeting and what would come out of the vote that was due to be taken there, Professor Stuart Campbell had reason to be optimistic, we are told, that doctors would vote to change the upper limit for abortions due to social reasons from 24 to 20 weeks. After all, stunning 4D ultrasound images, created from a technique that he pioneered, showing the baby stretching and kicking and leaping at 12 weeks, had sparked off this debate. But 77% of BMA members voted to continue aborting babies at 24 weeks. a position Campbell believes goes against British public opinion. He said, lamenting after the vote, "I was particularly surprised because of the huge success of the television programme, Life Before Birth, which of course used my ultrasound images. So many people told me that they felt very emotional about it." Another headline going back 2 days before those that I've already mentioned, 2nd of July 2005, was this: "Bible has hate speech bill coming to America? ? And they said the recently introduced bill entitled Local Law Enforcement Hate Crimes Prevention Act of 2005 intends to enforce nationwide the definition that hate equals, listen, bias against federally protected groups. We are reminded homosexuals used this definition in October 2004 to persecute Christians in Philadelphia. The bill also aims to create a new protected class for the gender confused and for the altered gendered, as well as homosexuals, paedophiles, witches, warlocks, and Satanists. As in Canada, this bill outlaws all criticism of protected groups. Biblical terms such as sodomite will become a hate crime since it can lead to a perceived threat. Any channel, be it website, be it church, be it radio program, be it television program, that fails to protect against hate speech can be dismantled according to the bill." Now, have you noticed, and we had part of an article in Telegraph the other night, where Sean Moran from the Rainbow Project over the town had contributed a statement to the Telegraph, and then for once they came to me after his statement had gone in and asked me to respond to it, and I did at considerable length, although only a small snippet was included in the final article. But where are they coming from at the moment? What are the homosexuals doing? They're saying, "We feel under threat. Not only are we being violently persecuted no matter where we go, but in announcing our gay pride event, from which Londonderry City, there will be a large contingent travelling down to it, they're telling us that, we feel for the first time under threat." And that, of course, is what they want to establish under the hate crime bill, not only in America, but also the hate crime bill that's coming very much into play over here as well. Were the words of Habakkuk 1, 3 and 4 ever more appropriate? "There are that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." The opening words of Habakkuk's prophecy revealed that the prophet here had looked around him. He'd seen the violence, seen the iniquity, seen the grievance, seen the spoiling, as he terms it, seen the strife and the contention on every side, and the wicked men of the world, he saw them to be swirling about on their little crafts on the sea of sin. And they were immersing themselves in every iniquitous practice imaginable. No fear of restraint. No fear of penalty. Why? Because the law was slacked. It allowed them to do it. Devious pressures had been brought into operation, and because of those pressures, wrong judgment proceedeth. What a scenario, and it's being replayed before us today. Now in the days of Habakkuk, this called down God's judgment. In Habakkuk 1 and 5, God speaks of doing a wonderful work, and it wasn't a work of grace. It was one of wrath. "Behold ye among the heathen in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you." And in the next verses, you can check them out later on. God tells about the Chaldeans being raised up. a bitter, a hasty, a persecuting nation that would go through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They would deride every stronghold. They would mock every prince. They would scoff at all the kings. They would heap dust. That is, they would come in with a siege and they would take it all. God's judgment. Now, we need to take this picture that's painted in the opening chapter of Habakkuk to heart. For this is what's happening in our nation. The plague of sin is spreading. For God, as He did to Sodom in Romans 1, 24, 26, 28, He's taking the reins off men. He's abandoning them to their own wicked lusts. And He is set to drop His devastating judgment upon us. The United Kingdom will pay a most massive price for the laws that it's brought in recent years. As will our country here. As will America too, as we look at the laws that they are bringing in. Let's make no mistake about it. For unto whomsoever much is given, Jesus said in Luke 12:48, of him shall be much required. And after all, these are the areas in the world that have been granted the favor of God and the blessing of God in wonderful measure in the past. We have been filled with floods of revival, but now are filled with floods of sin. And we are being, and we shall be, filled with floods of judgment. This text then in 2 Chronicles 7, 13-14 focuses our attention upon the situation that is prevailing or prevalent in the land. Heaven is disabled. Reminds us of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot see. Neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. The problem is not with him, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Heaven is disabled. Earth is devastated. The people are diseased, and in many cases that disease is literal and physical, not just spiritual. The question is, what can we do about it? Anything? Evidently so. 2 Chronicles 7:14 puts a ball over the net and into our court. It shows us how to set our seals. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Remember the man who came to Jesus with his demon-possessed son? In the words of Mark 9:22, the man puts his case to Christ. And oftentimes, he says, describing the terrible situation in his own home, oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Notice where he put the if on Jesus. If thou canst do anything, what did Jesus do? He took the if and he put it back where it belonged. For in Mark 9:23 we have the words recorded, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And this word in the book of 2 Chronicles 7 does exactly the same to us. It puts the if, the responsibility, where it belongs. On us, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The situation prevalent in the land. But then notice the solution prescribed for the land. The solution prescribed for the land. Our Lord places a number of items on this prescription. You can count four of them in number. Number one, there's a repositioning that is required. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Repositioning. And surely, humility. If we are to be brutally honest with ourselves, it does speak, does it not, of a repositioning. One child of God has described this process of humbling ourselves before God like this. When we humble ourselves, we come out of our hiding place. We expose our hearts and lives to the searchlight of God's presence with a willingness to come to grips with reality. We cease trying to justify ourselves at God's expense. Instead, we are ready to take God's side against ourselves. When did we last do this? What do we know of this? This coming before God and calling upon Him to search, really search our hearts, to reveal to us the deep secrets of our own souls, to impress upon us the much needed lesson, 1 Corinthians 10, the verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We may think we're going well, and yet there's that old grabbing sin just lurking in the background, ready to strike. Again, this coming before God, crying unto Him, means that we honestly are determining whether we are contributing to the drought, contributing to the devastation, contributing to the disease that affects the land all around us, and also we're going out there to see if we are doing anything of real purpose to halt the relentless slide of our country and our city towards the jaws of the judgment of God. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Psalm 51:17 is in a similar vein. The sacrifices, David said, of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 as well. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The prophet Isaiah took up the theme, Isaiah 57:15, Isaiah 66 and verse 2, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To receive the spirit of the humble, or to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. I think of the hymn that we normally apply to the unconverted, with a lowly, contrite spirit, kneeling at the Saviour's feet. Thou canst feel this very moment, pardon, precious, pure, and sweet. And this is the position that we need to occupy. The text then talks about, as the first part of this prescription, a repositioning. Also, it speaks of a request. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Notice prayer comes after the humbling. The pious utterances of a proud man do nothing to open the heavens. Do nothing to sweep away the locusts. Do nothing to treat the pestilence. God must break us down before we can pray up with any power. J. Edwin Orr summarized in one sentence his 60 years of study on the subject of prayer and spiritual awakening when he wrote, whenever God is ready to do something new with his people, he always sets them to pray. This was certainly true of the first great awakening in America in 1746. Jonathan Edwards published a book on concerts of prayer. A term used in his day and repeated in later prayer movements over the last 250 years, he was well aware from the biblical and from the historical accounts that united prayer was the only way to sustain the spiritual awakening that already had begun in the colonies, and Edward's call for Christians, please, he was pleading, Christians both sides of this Atlantic, pray for revival. The title of his book was An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's people in extraordinary prayer for the revival of the church and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. He knew exactly what God was saying here. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, reposition, and pray, request. And then we can move it further, because God moves it further here and extends this requirement to pray for revival when he says, and seek my face. There's the thought of regularity. Pray, yes. But then he intensifies the words by saying, and seek my face. Seek my face is an advance on praying. Just as the words of Jesus in Luke 11:9 show advancement, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. So here in the Old Testament, we are being told again, pray and persist in that praying. Keep on seeking my face. Before the Welsh revival broke out, 1904, Evan Roberts prayed. I read today that he prayed for a number of months. That's not accurate. He actually prayed for 11 years before that Welsh revival broke out. And his ministry during that remarkable time broke him physically. By more than 100,000 people were converted to Christ during that mighty awakening. But it wasn't the result of manufactured meetings. They were spontaneous meetings. It wasn't man-made promotions that brought it into place. True revival goes deeper than that, and you'll find it down in the wellspring of prayer. And of the words, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. The thing surpasses all my thought, but faithful is my Lord. Through unbelief I stagger not, for God has spoke the word, that mighty faith on me bestow, which cannot ask in vain, which holds and will not let thee go, till I my suit obtain. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. A repositioning, a requesting, a regularity. And then the fourth item on this prescription list is that of repentance. And these are all shown to be our responsibility in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And here's the repentance. Turn from their wicked ways. This was emphasized in a way we go back again to the days of Job. As the locusts were consuming the land, what was God's prescription then? When devastation was coming in ranks amongst them. Joel 2:12-14. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him? The paraphrase, go come, Let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. Long hath the night of sorrow reigned. The dawn shall bring us light. God shall appear, and we shall rise with gladness in his sight. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, reposition, and pray, request, and seek my face with regularity, and turn from their wicked ways, repentance. So we have here the situation prevalent in the land. We have secondly the solution prescribed for the land. And finally, the saturation promised to the land. The saturation promised to the land. Again, chapter 7, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The answer to verse 13. It corresponds in all the particulars of her sent set out there in the verse 13 where the desolation was coming. Heaven was shut up. The locusts were devouring the land. Pestilence, the people. God says when revival comes, I'll hear. Heaven will no more be shut up. I will forgive this people ravaged by the disease of sin will be forgiven. And I will heal their land, the land that the locusts had eaten to nothing. I will heal it. God can do the miraculous, and this is nothing short of the miraculous. What a tremendous level of blessing we have in the final words of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now, it has happened before. It has happened, to stay scriptural, in the days of David. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1 through to chapter 29, verse 25, a revival in the days of David. Happened again in the days of Asa, the king of Judah. 1 Kings 15, 9 to 24, 2 Chronicles 14 to 16. Happened in the days of Elijah. 1 Kings 17 and 18. Happened again in the days of Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 17. 2 Chronicles 19 verse 1 through to 20 verse 33. Happened again gloriously in the days of Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18 and 19. 2 Chronicles 29 to 32. And again under the godly leadership of the king Josiah, that boy king. 2 Kings 22 verse 1 right through to 23 and the verse 30. Revival, this kind of blessing has happened before. And as we sit here tonight, we need this hearkening from heaven, this forgiving by God, this healing by Him of our land again. The London Times reported remarkable changes that took place in the public spirit due to the 1904 revival in Wales. For example, he said that in Swansea, people who had left their parents in the workhouse for the poor came to take them out again. Entire congregations were on their knees in prayer. And for the first time, the paper reported, there was not a single case of drunkenness at the Swansea County Petty Sessions. The Bible Society saw orders for the scriptures multiply to three times the level of the previous year. At Bangor University, revival fires were spreading. And in January of 1905, we are told there was only a third or a quarter of the students attending some of the classes. Beginning with a spontaneous outburst of praise and prayer among the men students, the movement spread. At a united prayer meeting, some broke down sobbing. David Lloyd George, who later became Prime Minister of England, saw one of his political rallies taken over by the Welsh Revival. And on the 11th of January 1905, he said that the Welsh Revival gave hope. that at the next election, Wales would declare with no uncertain sound against the corruption in high places which handed over the destiny of the people to the terrible brewing interest. It was immense blessing, wonderful transformation, and it's tremendous to think about. But there are more pressing things at hand in the meantime. Because you know, today it's time enough to revel in the blessing until it comes. It is time enough to think of the blessing after we have thought and acted sufficiently by setting the seals for the wind of God to come, to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek God's face, to turn from our wicked ways. And having set that seal, are those seals, let us keep praying until the power of heaven comes upon us.